Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in God's holy word to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. And we'll begin our reading at the first verse, Romans 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We'll read more in the chapter, but that will serve for an introduction. We, of course, have been thinking about the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're sort of in the meat of the section, the first part of the book, which emphasizes the wrath of God. It emphasizes the fact that we as sinners are under a just sentence of condemnation. In other words, God is angry with us as sinners and has every right to be angry because sin is rebellion against God. And God condemns that sin, as it says in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to show in the rest of chapter 1 and the entirety of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 that statement is absolutely true. God is angry with sin and has every right to be, and God has put us under a sentence of condemnation. But the second half of chapter 3 breaks in with the solution. Having given us the bad news component of the gospel, he breaks in with the good news. Yes, we are under wrath. Yes, we've all sinned and we continue to fall short of the glory of God. Yes, we cannot please God by our good works. No, we aren't righteous. No, not one. No, we've not done any good thing. But rather, God has provided a way for us to be saved apart from our works. He has provided a way to be saved, a way to be justified specifically, that is, to be declared righteous in God's sight, based not on what we do, but based on what God has done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He set Him forth, chapter 3 tells us, as a propitiation for sin. The Lord Jesus was a sacrifice who removed sin from the equation, who took care of it. How did He take care of it? He took care of it by becoming the sacrifice upon whom the Lord would pour out His wrath against sin instead of pouring it out on sinners. And through the Lord Jesus and the redemption payment He made, not only to free us, but also to declare us righteous, it's the basis of justification. So the Lord Jesus died to do that for us, to declare us righteous, to give us a righteous standing before God. Well, you can hear some Jewish rabbi somewhere listening to Paul, or maybe some skeptic reading the letter and saying, well, that's nice for you to say. You've come up with this novel theory of salvation. But after all, that's not found in the Old Testament, is it? I mean, this idea of justification by faith, this idea of a person being declared right in God's sight, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus, simply by trusting in His sacrifice, that's something you're just making up, Paul. That's something brand new. There's no trace of that in the Old Testament. And Paul would say, well, that's not exactly the case at all. And in chapter 4, he's going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to give two examples from two of the great heroes of faith that is going to show that this has always been God's way of salvation. That is to say, from Adam up to the present moment, a person is always saved by faith in the provision of God for their salvation. They are always saved by turning from their own works, from their own supposed righteousness, from their own sin, and repudiating that and saying, "No, God, I want your life, I want your forgiveness, I want the righteousness that you provide." Now, the content of that gospel has changed through the centuries, because after all, the Bible is a work of progressive revelation. That is, God is continually showing us more about himself in the scriptures. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you learn certain things about God. You learn more about him in chapter 2, and still more about him in chapter 3 of Genesis. How much more by the time we get to the New Testament? We learn all kinds of things about God that the Old Testament didn't tell us as clearly, let's say. But in any case, the content of the gospel, for Adam, it was trusting in the God who provided skins to cover their sins. And even in that symbol, there was a picture of an innocent victim who had to die, of someone who had to shed their blood that their sins might be covered. For Noah, it was believing God and building that ark and going into that ark when God said. For Abraham, it was leaving the land where he was. But the common feature of all those men is that they were justified, they were declared righteous in God's sight based on faith, not based on their works. So Romans 4 is going to take us back to the Old Testament and show us the basis in God's word of this doctrine that Paul has been bringing out. That this way of salvation, this gospel, was in the Old Testament just like it's in the New Testament. And he's going to emphasize that. Now, we still do this today in argumentation. At least our lawyers do. And I know lawyers have a bad name. I have a good friend who's a lawyer, a brother in the Lord. And the first time I met him, he told me about 30 lawyer jokes in a row. I guess he wanted to kind of disarm me, you know, from anything I might say. And I wasn't going to say anything unkind to him, but I remember he said to me, "What do you call 100 lawyers at the bottom of the ocean?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "A good start." But that's rather cruel, isn't it? Has nothing to do with my sermon, but I thought a joke would help you this morning, maybe. In any case, lawyers do this all the time, in that if you've ever watched court TV or you've ever read about decisions that the Supreme Court makes, they will refer back to previous cases. In legal terms, I believe they call that case law. In other words, they'll say, "Well, we have a precedent for doing such and such in this case." And a judge often, in giving his judgment, he'll refer to some previous case. You know, Marbury versus Madison, or Brown versus Board of Education, or whatever the case may be. They'll refer to it, and they'll say, "That's why we're making this decision in this case now. The principle that was established in this earlier case applies in the present case that we're dealing with." And that's precisely what he does here in the fourth chapter of Romans. This is, if you will, theological case law. This is God showing the basis for how he saves a sinner, justifying him by faith in Christ alone, and showing him that that's not something novel or new, or that Paul and the Christian apostles made up. This has been God's way from the beginning. But he starts out saying in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Now, the word order is somewhat debated there among scholars, and different translations will render it differently. Some people say there that it's something like, "What then shall Abraham our forefather according to the flesh?" What shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found or has gained? So maybe "according to the flesh" belongs with that phrase, "Abraham our father," saying, in other words, we are descendants of Abraham. And he's talking about the Jews. Or we could follow the word order that's in the King James and the New King James, which I'm reading from this morning, and which I think works a little better with the context. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? In other words, if we look back to Abraham's example, and we look at the flesh in Abraham, and the flesh is a slippery word in the New Testament. You need to be careful, because the same word flesh, translated in our Bible's flesh, has at least 9 different meanings, depending on context. It can mean your skin, and I don't think that is the meaning here, based on the context. It can mean animal flesh. It can mean animal meat, as it's used in 1 Corinthians 15. There's one flesh of birds, another flesh of fish, and so forth. It can mean the sin nature within a person, the principle of sin at work in our members. And that's going to be very pertinent when we get to chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Or it can mean human self-effort, and I think that is probably the best meaning here. What has Abraham gained according to the flesh? When we look back to Abraham's life and what Abraham did, how was he justified? Well, if Abraham was justified by works, verse 2, he has something to boast about. In other words, if Abraham, or if anyone for that matter, could do good works, enough good works that God would declare them to be a righteous person, if he were justifying them based on their works, then they could get to heaven and they could boast and they could say, well, here I am in heaven, and it was a tough slog getting here. You know, I worked very, very hard to get here, and the reason I'm here is I did so many good works, and look what a wonderful person I am. And, excuse me. And look how much better I am than other people. You know, I worked to get here. Now that sounds a bit like the man the Lord described in the Gospel of Luke, who went up to the temple and prayed, Father, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. You know, I fast so many times a week, and I give of my stuff to the poor, and I pray so many times a day, and I do this, and I. He needed an ophthalmologist, for he had eye trouble. And that man just prayed all about himself. And I'm not even like this tax collector over here, a notorious sinner. And he said thus, justifying himself. Well, he may have justified himself. He may have puffed himself up in his own mind, but he didn't justify himself before God. The one who was justified, said the Lord Jesus, was that aforesaid tax collector, the notorious sinner who wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but just beat on his breast in expression of mourning and said, God be merciful, or God be propitious to me, the sinner. God, have mercy on me. I can't even look up to your face, God. I'm such a sinner. If I'm going to be saved, it's got to be your grace coming out to me. The Lord Jesus said, I tell you, that man went home justified. But if Abraham was justified by works, well, Abraham could boast. But he adds here in verse 2, so that we don't get the impression that that's actually possible, he says, but not before God. Because you know something, God isn't going to tolerate any boasting in heaven. Because justification isn't by works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, says Ephesians 2 verse 9, lest any man should boast. No one will be boasting in heaven about themselves. The only thing we're going to boast about is what Paul boasted about in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Abraham can boast before God, because the fact of the matter is he wasn't justified by works. He was justified by faith. Now he's going to adduce scripture to prove that. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? He's going to now introduce a quote from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15. And I'm trying to remember which verse it was. It might be verse 3 or verse 4. You can look it up on your own. It's definitely Genesis 15. But he says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that was said of Abraham in Genesis 15. You don't have to wonder, was Abraham justified by faith? God says yes, right here in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. Now, in the Greek language, the word to believe and the noun faith are from the same word. They're virtually identical, okay? You could translate the word to believe, to have faith. We could say Abraham had faith in God, and so it was accounted to him for righteousness. Faith and belief, in biblical terms that is, are the same thing. Here we're told Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that word accounted, or some of the older translations say reckoned, or some will say credited, that is a commercial term, a term from the business world and even the banking world. Now I was never good at balancing my checkbook. In fact, I can honestly say that in my 36 years of life on planet Earth, I've never balanced a checkbook. I just always made sure that I had more money in the account than whatever the check was that I was writing. And indeed, it is a little nerve-wracking on times, especially when your account is getting low. But in the last 4 years, it's improved because Naomi's really good at balancing the checkbook. But any of you who balance checkbooks know what this verse is talking about when it says it was accounted to him or it was credited to him. You look at in the old days they had bank books, didn't they? You look at your statement now that you get in the mail from your bank, or maybe you do online banking. You go online and you look at your statement there. And the statement says you have $500 in your checking account. Oh, that's wonderful. And so you go out, and what do? Being a responsible citizen, you write a check for $750, right? No, you don't do that. You say, I've got $500 in my account, and I have bills that total up to be $400. I'll write a check for $400, and I'll still have $100 in my account. Now, how do you know that? Have you actually seen the money? No. You've seen a figure that represents the money, but you have made the logical deduction, the reasoning, the accounting, you've reckoned it to be so, that you actually have this money in the bank. And there is indeed money in the bank to back up that claim. And here God is saying, Abraham believed in me, and I am crediting it to his account as righteousness. That's just like righteousness in the bank, if you will. I'm counting his faith as righteousness. Were we to write it mathematically, faith equals righteousness. Now, Romans has already told us, quoting the Psalms in chapter 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. In and of ourselves, that's true. We are not righteous. We don't measure up to God's holy standard. We aren't perfect. We don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And neither did Abraham. But God declared him righteous, not based on who he was, who Abraham was, and what Abraham had done, but based on what the Lord Jesus Christ would one day do for Abraham in dying on the cross. Based on who the Lord Jesus is and the value of his sacrifice. Now he explains the difference between grace and works, between faith and works rather, in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And again, any of you who have ever had a job of any sort, whether it's designing pharmaceutical plants or mowing somebody's lawn, whatever kind of job you've ever had in your life, you know what this is about. Because you put in your 40 or 50 or 60 hours a week, and at the end of the week, or depending on your corporation, the end of 2 weeks or whatever, they send you a check. And what do? Do you write a thank you note to your boss and say, gee, that's awfully nice of you to send me my paycheck? You didn't have to do that. That's just wonderful that you sent me a paycheck. Do you do that? You say, no. Well, why? Why not? Well, you say, I earned it. That money is mine. It's by the sweat of my brow. That's sweat equity. I've worked for that, and this is what I'm owed. This is what I deserve. It's reckoned of debt. It's based on what I've done. I've worked for it. Now my employer must pay me. And that's something that any job you take on, before you take the job undoubtedly, you establish. Now what exactly is the job you want me to do? And how much am I going to be paid to do it? So provided you're doing the job, your employer is legally bound to pay you what has been agreed upon beforehand. And if he doesn't, you can report him to the Labor Relations Board of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Because we have laws that establish that principle. And it was a principle that they knew about even in Bible times. He says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but of debt. So the principle is the same, whether you're mowing a lawn or whether you're thinking about spiritual things. If you work, then the person you work for owes you your wages. So if you're going to be saved by your works, God owes you your salvation. But notice the difference in verse 5, another scenario he paints. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So that's the difference between works and grace. If you work for something, then the person you work for is bound to give you your wages. They must give you your wages. But if you don't work, and you just believe the one who justifies the ungodly, it's not reckoned of debt. It's reckoned according to grace. That's the difference in principle. It's important to stress that, because there are a lot of religions that say, well, yes, I'm justified by faith. But faith and works are the same thing. No, they aren't. Faith can be displayed by your works. Faith can be proven by your works. That's what James talks about when he speaks about being justified by works in James chapter 2. Your works can indeed show that you have real faith. They can show the change that's been made in your life. But you don't work to get faith, and faith and works aren't the same thing. No, faith is laying a hold on what God offers us as a free gift. You're saying, I'm not going to work for it, Lord. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust that what you say is true, and I'm going to let you give it to me as a free gift. Notice the language he uses. It's rather stark in verse 5. He says, to him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Now that's an amazing phrase, the one who justifies the ungodly. It's amazing because justify means to declare righteous. How can God declare righteous the ungodly? Well, we've already learned in Romans 3 that God can declare the ungodly righteous because the Lord Jesus has paid for their sins at the cross. But we also have to understand that if we're going to believe in the biblical sense of the word believe, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to receive the gospel, we have to take our place before God in the way He sees us. We have to say, absolutely right, Lord, you're right about me, I'm ungodly. It's not that God saved me because I'm a pretty good guy, and because I'm mostly nice, and because I do it right all the time. I'm not being modest. Talk to Naomi after the meeting. I'm not perfect. I sin. I mess up on a daily basis. And so do you, all of you. And every person in this world does too. And the whole set and tenor of our life, the whole mindset we have, the whole way we live, God would write over it ungodly. Because we're not primarily concerned about God. And yet it's the ungodly ones that the Lord comes to and offers justification by faith. Because He knows we'll never get there by our works. He knows we'll never be saved by what we do. We'll only be damned by what we do. We will only be eternally condemned to the lake of fire if we trust in our own works. Now, not only does this apply to Abraham, but he now brings about another evidence from the Old Testament. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he brings in this quote from the beginning of Psalm 32, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does David know what he's talking about? Well, certainly he knows what he's talking about. Because not only did David sin, and people tend to categorize sin, and they think of little sins and big sins, and they speak about peccadilloes, and they talk about warts and all, and they talk about flaws and failings. What about David's life? You look at him. What did he do? Well, the most perhaps glaring mistake of his life is recorded in 2 Samuel. How he one night saw a woman bathing. He was in an elevated palace up on the roof there, looking around the city, and happened to spy this woman bathing according to ritual purification. She was a beautiful woman, and it gave him ideas. So he sent for her and committed adultery with her. Then, of course, it was found that she was with child, this woman Bathsheba. And so David sent for her husband and tried to manipulate her husband into thinking he was the father of the child. That didn't work because her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was a member of the Israeli Special Forces, the group that the scripture calls David's mighty men. And he was an incredibly loyal soldier, one who didn't take it easy when the enemies of the Lord were around and when the people of the Lord were out at battle. He wanted to be out where the battle was, fighting the battles of the Lord. That's better than David, who the chapter starts out saying, in the time when the kings of Israel went to war, David abode still in Jerusalem. I mean, he wasn't where he should have been, and that got him into trouble. But be that as it may, since he couldn't manipulate Uriah because of Uriah's faithfulness, he eventually set him up to be murdered, to be killed in battle, all to cover up his crime. And then he was silent about it until God finally exposed his sin. So you have a man here who is an adulterer, a liar and deceiver, and a murderer. And yet God forgave him. He writes about blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, it's not that God doesn't take adultery and deceiving and murder seriously. Of course he does. Those sins are horrible, heinous sins. But the Lord Jesus paid for those sins on the cross too. And so David knew the blessedness of saying, the Lord isn't counting against me my sins. The Lord isn't putting that to my account. The Lord will not impute sin. Well, to whom, who has this experience then? Is it the Jews only? I mean, after all, Abraham was a Jew and David was a Jew. And incidentally, it's interesting, to bolster his position of justification by faith. Now, so far in the book of Romans, he's referred to all three sections of the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, to defend this doctrine. Because back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he quotes Habakkuk 2, 4, the just shall live by faith. And here in this passage, he's quoted Genesis 15, that's in the law. And Habakkuk, of course, is the prophets. And now he quotes David, that's the Psalms or the writings. So we have all three parts of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in all three parts of that, the principle is the same. A person is justified by faith in the Lord alone. But is this for the Jews only? That's what he's going to ask in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, that is the Jews, or upon the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now, he's going to talk about these two groups of people, the circumcised, and when he uses that term, that's a technical term to refer to the Jewish people. Because back in Genesis 17, God gave circumcision as a sign of his covenant with Abraham. In other words, everybody would know that God has a contract with Abraham. God has made promises to Abraham, and Abraham is linked to God based on the fact that Abraham is circumcised. Of course, the uncircumcised are the Gentiles. But when did God declare Abraham to be righteous? Well, he says, not while circumcised, verse 10, but while uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision wasn't introduced until Genesis 17. And back in Genesis 15, God was saying, Abraham, you're justified by faith. So if circumcision didn't come until chapter 17, and in chapter 15 God says, Abraham, you're justified, Abraham was uncircumcised when God said, you're justified by faith. 15 comes before 17, right? Unless I've changed math since I've been in school. Unless they've changed how books are written. Yeah, chapter 15 is before chapter 17. And the principle, therefore, is that he wasn't justified before God because he was circumcised. Rather, he was circumcised because he was already justified. He was justified in chapter 15, and more than 13 years later, we're not sure how many years, but it was minimally 13 years, dealing with Ishmael's age. By the time you get to chapter 17, he's already been justified for more than 13 years when God introduces the sign of the covenant, circumcision. So, based on the fact that Abraham was justified apart from circumcision, we know that you don't need to be circumcised to be justified. We know that you don't need to be a Jew to be justified. You can be uncircumcised and you can be justified as well. He said, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believed, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So this didn't happen by accident. God planned the chronology so that we could see Abraham's not only the father of Jews who are justified by faith, he's the father of Gentiles who are justified by faith also. And the father of circumcision, verse 12, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Now, Abraham believed God, and Genesis 3 will make a point of this as well. Abraham believed God and was justified more than four centuries before the law was given. So it wasn't by keeping the law by which Abraham was going to inherit the promises to God. Way back in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, or rather in Genesis 13, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, God is making these promises to Abraham, all before the law has been introduced. And that's important, because if inheritance were by the law, well, none of us would ever get the inheritance, because do you know what the law does? The law brings wrath, he says here in verse, I just read it. He says in verse 13, sorry, I just lost it. Verse 15 is what I'm looking for. Because the law brings about wrath, he says in verse 15. In other words, when the law came in, what it does is it shows that God has every right to be righteously angry with man. When there's no law, there's no transgression. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean people didn't sin before the law was given? No, doesn't mean that at all. Let me give you an illustration. I'm told by those who are my elders chronologically that there was a time, a glorious time in the United States of America when speed limits were not so universal. Particularly in some of the western states where they have wide open spaces and long flat, straight roads. And you could kind of get into the mood for the Indy 500 or for the NASCAR race following by going out on one of these western roads. And since there was no speed limit, if your car could accomplish it, you could drive 160 miles per hour if you wanted down the road. Now, would that be the right thing to do? Well, they've imposed speed limits, after all, for people's safety, for people's benefit. Because if you're going 160 miles an hour down the road, and God forbid a jackrabbit jumps in front of you and you swerve to avoid the little creature, even if you hit a cactus, you're going to be in a world of trouble going that fast. If you're driving 160 miles down the road and your tire blows, particularly if it's a tire that is contingent on your steering, then you're in a world of trouble. But if you did that and you crashed, although what you had done would be the wrong thing to do, it wasn't illegal. The policeman couldn't pull up and give you a ticket for speeding because there was no speed limit. And he couldn't tell you how guilty you were. But, you know, time went on and the government got the ideas and decided they'd put in speed limits. And maybe there are a few still without speed limits, I don't know. But as far as I'm aware, most of the states have speed limits. And now the policeman can pull you over if you're doing 160, and he could say, you know, it's a 70-mile-an-hour zone, and you're doing 90 miles an hour over the limit. This is what kind of a transgressor you are. This is how far you've gone over the line. That's what the law does for you. It condemns you. It shows you how much a sinner you are. It doesn't give you the inheritance. Because if we got what we deserved under the law, we'd all, every one of us, be in hell. We'd all be in the lake of fire. But the inheritance is promised by faith. So he says here in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, giving us God's unmerited favor, giving us what we don't deserve, that it might be according to grace so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, and to only those who are of the law, and not only to those who are of the law. Excuse me, let me start reading that again. I'm having trouble with my contact lens this morning. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So do you see the wonderful expansiveness of God? If salvation were by the works of the law, how many people would be saved? If God said, all right, you can be saved based on law keeping, how many would make it? Well, how many have not even been given the law in the first place? There are people, Romans 2 talks about, that don't have the law. So they'd be ruled out right from the start, wouldn't they? And then for those under the law, how many have ever kept the law? How many have ever done perfectly what God says? Never mind the 613 commandments. Just take the Ten Commandments. Who among us has kept all the Ten Commandments? I haven't. And I've been in neighborhoods where you can probably break all ten at once, you know, if you wanted to. People can't be saved that way. But God says, no, I'm doing it this way, justifying someone by faith, according to grace, not to hurt men, but so that I can throw the doors open so that anybody can be saved now. Jew or Gentile, whether you have the law or don't have the law. Because Jew or Gentile can't keep it anyway. So here's how I'm saving. It's the righteousness which comes by faith. It's the righteousness based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in this verse, it's made sure to those who believe. Now, if you're working for your salvation and you're trying to keep the law and you're trying to be good enough, when have you done enough? When can you call it a day? How many good works does one need to do to get to heaven? Show me a verse. Now, the Bible never tells you how many good works you need to do. The Bible says, be ye holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. The Bible says, be ye perfect. The Bible says, this is the way, walk ye in it. The Bible says, do this and don't ever not do it. You see, people that are trying to work for their salvation, they're never sure. Is it enough? Have I gone to enough meetings? Have I done the right ceremonies? Have I prayed the right prayers? Have I done enough good works? Have I been good enough? And they're never sure. And they're never sure, even when they come to their end of their life, on their deathbed. Please, God, let it be enough. Please that I've done enough. Please that I've done the right things. And God says, oh no, that's not the way I want to do it at all. I want to do it by faith so that it's sure. So that you can come and believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And you can put your head on the pillow at night and know the work is done. So that you can say, I'm saved. Not saved because I'm better than other people. But saved because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And it's sure. Because it doesn't rest in me. It rests in Him and what He's done. It's sure because it's according to grace through faith. Well, it's a wonderful salvation. He says, verse 17, as is written, I've made you a father of many nations. And then back in Genesis, you might just be thinking, well, of course that's true. Abraham fathered Ishmael and he became the father of 12 nations. And Abraham had other sons by his concubine Keturah after Sarah's death, and they became nations. And of course, Isaac became the nation of Israel. But that promise to Abraham, father of many nations, goes so far beyond mere geography, as true as that is. Because the principle of how Abraham was saved, he was going to be the basis now of how people of every tribe and every kindred and every tongue are saved. No matter what your color, ethnicity, education level, background, where you were born, whatever. He's a father of many nations. The same promise made to Abraham, the same way he was saved, is applied to us all. In the presence of him whom he believed. Notice this description of God in the second half of verse 17. God who gives life to the dead. And calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now that's tremendous. There are things that don't exist. And men say, well, they're impossible. Such a thing does not exist. Such a thing has never been done. Case in point, resurrection. When Abraham was told to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah, to date, no one had ever been raised from the dead that we read about in Scripture. We have no record of a resurrection from the dead. But Hebrews 11 assures us that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac up from the dead if he wanted to. God is the one who calls things into being that don't exist yet. Things that people can't imagine. The God of the impossible, the God who can do anything. He gives life to the dead. Now notice verse 18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Well, what could Abraham hope in? Well, if he looked at his own situation, he would say, well, I'm never going to be the father of many nations. I'm never going to be able to see it true. So shall your descendants be. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, Abraham looked at his situation, and he knew he was old. I mean, if you're old, you probably don't need someone to tell you you're old, do you? Every joint tells you you're old. Abraham looked at his own body, and I'm comparatively not old, but my body is much older than my chronological age. So I don't have anything to look forward to down here as far as this body of my humiliation, let me tell you that. But Abraham looked at his body and said, well, I know it's dead. I know, medically speaking, there's no way I should be able to have children anymore. There's no way that this should ever happen. And my wife She was barren in the first place. Even when she was young enough to have children, she was barren. And now she's past the age. There's no logical, medical, scientific reason for believing that this could ever happen. But against hope, Abraham believed in God. Notice what Abraham did there. Not being weak in faith, it says. What did he do? Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now that is the key. If you are working for your salvation, if you are doing good works to be saved, who gets the glory for that? Well, he opened the chapter saying that if that's how Abraham was justified, by doing good works, by his self-effort, by keeping the law, then he could boast. If you're working your way to heaven, you get the glory. But if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save you, who says you are justified by faith alone, who says that that's the only way an ungodly person can be declared righteous, is to come and put their trust in the work that the Lord Jesus did dying on the cross for them. Whom do you glorify when you say that? To whom do you give glory? Well, you give it to God. You say it's of God. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah reminded us centuries ago. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God who saves. It's the Lord Jesus who provides the way of salvation. It's not me. I couldn't do it any more than Abraham could produce a son. And yet God did give him a son, and God did fulfill the promises. He said, verse 21, being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So he says, this wasn't just a story from antiquity. This wasn't just a story from the book of Genesis. This wasn't just something for back in Abraham's time. This was written for us. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, just as righteousness was imputed to him, it was credited to his account, and that word, legizomai, appears in various forms about 8 times in this chapter. It was also imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Now, given up or delivered up or handed over, depending on context, it can mean a betrayal. That's the word to describe what Judas did to the Lord in the Gospels. But it also describes what God did to his son. How God looked at the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God and delivered him over to be judged. God allowed it to come to pass. He was delivered not for his own offenses, because he had none. He was delivered for our offenses. And there's an echo in this verse in the Greek language of the Greek version of Isaiah 53. There's a lot of words that the two have in common. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. How do we know our offenses have been paid for? The Lord Jesus was delivered up for them. He paid for them. How do we know he paid for them and that we've now been declared righteous in God's sight? Because God raised him from the dead. God vindicated him. God said, yes, that is my son. Yes, everything he said was true. Yes, his sacrifice has been received. Yes, I accept it. Yes, I justify him who believes in the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel that glorifies God. And until we believe it, we're not giving God glory. Until we believe it, we're not doing what we ought. We're living in disobedience if we disbelieve it. Oh, may we all believe this beautiful saving gospel. And may those of us who are Christians be so thankful for it. Because we were outside of the covenants. We were strangers to the promises. We were without hope and without God in the world. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ offered us justification just the same as the Jews. What a wonderful Savior he is. Father, we thank thee this morning for this great teaching of justification by faith, not only expounded to us in Romans, but confirmed by thy Old Testament. We know that God cannot lie, and we thank thee for promising to justify him that believes in Jesus. We're thankful that this has already happened to those of us who have believed, that we wait not for it. It is a present reality. We are justified ones. We are righteous ones in thy sight. We're thankful for the work of sanctification in our members, that the Holy Spirit lives within and is using his infinite power to transform us into the image of Christ. We look forward to learning about that later in Romans. We're thankful that we're not only declared righteous, but we're being made righteous. And we're thankful that one day we will be with thee in righteousness. We just pray for any here, young or old, and perhaps for the children in the Sunday school, if they know not Christ as yet, they would come to him. And for the ones who are too young yet to fully grasp these things, Father, that when they do reach the age where they understand, their soft hearts would receive the good word of God, and they'd believe on the Lord Jesus unto salvation. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.